If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3. Excuse me, chapter 4. I better get the right chapter. The allegory of Hagar and Sarah. Now, what actually is an allegory? This series on biblical interpretation is going to take into consideration the different schools of interpretation and also errors in interpretation and then how to interpret correctly. The scripture says, rightly interpreting the word of truth. Everybody gets hold of the passage. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped to perform every good work. That's true. But how do you do it? The how is rightly interpreting the word of truth, which obviously means you can wrongly interpret. And it's not a question of opinion on basic biblical doctrine. There are no multiple interpretations. Trinity, deity of Christ, virgin birth, vicarious atonement, bodily resurrection, second coming. You don't fool around with justification by faith and salvation by grace, or the existence of heaven and hell, or of eternal punishment. These are part and parcel of all the creeds of Christendom, which mirrors the teaching of the apostles and of the church fathers. The church fathers in the first 5 centuries reproduced the entire New Testament, so that if we lost the New Testament records, you could reproduce the entire New Testament from the writings of the first 5 centuries from the men who quoted it, which gives you an idea of how deeply embedded in the Word of God they were. Interpretation was a very important thing to make sure that when you told people something, it was consistent with what God said and God intended. Words are the vehicles of thought, preserved in history very much like a fossil that you can see in a museum. And you can see what a trilobite was by going to a museum and seeing it. You can see what the skeleton of a shark or a horse is by going into a museum and seeing the evidence fossilized. Language is fossilized for us in that words have a consistent meaning, but you always have to go to the culture and the time to find out their understanding of those words. When Wycliffe translators were translating various language of cultures into biblical translation, they had some difficulty getting the equivalence in the language of the time. And when they came to the passage which says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." John 14. Nobody had any problem with that. The Greek word is kardios, which means heart. But it didn't mean the literal thumping muscle in your chest. Heart, in the Jewish vocabulary, referred to the soul or the spirit, where you are. Where you are. Jesus said, where your treasure, where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Or I should say, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So, if your treasure is on earthly things, your heart or your soul is tied to that. If it's tied to money and power, position, status, sex, patriotism, whatever it may be. If that's what it is, then that's where your soul is, resting beside it. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So heart was a synonym. Kardios was a synonym for the spiritual nature of man. That's how the Jews understood it. But in the culture that Wycliffe was translating, the heart was not the symbol of where your spiritual nature is. Instead, it was the liver. Here. In some cultures, it's the kidneys. Here. Well, how do you translate that so that people will get the message? So they got to this passage, "Let not your heart be troubled," and they found out it was the liver. How could you say, "Don't let your liver be troubled"? I mean, that just didn't make any sense. So they ended up translating it, "Do not quiver in your liver." And they got the message immediately. Because whenever they felt queasy, it was their liver. Which, of course, your digestive system. When something happens, your digestive system goes off. So you get the whole area here, making you feel sick to your stomach or whatever it may be. They associate it with the liver. So "do not quiver in your liver" was John 14.
Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't quiver in your liver. Do you see? In that culture, the words had a different connotation. I give you hundreds of illustrations of this in translation to show you. The basic idea is there. But how does the culture interpret that idea? That you've got to get into when you translate. Okay. An allegory, and I'm quoting now from Vine's Dictionary of Greek Words, is to speak not according to the primary sense of the word, but so that the facts stated are applied to illustrate a principle. I give it to you again. To speak not according to the primary sense of the words, but to speak so that the facts stated are applied to illustrate a principle. Last week I pointed out that you have a legitimate allegory here in Galatians chapter 4. Paul is talking about Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. And he says, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear or listen to the law?" Verse 21. "It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was born from the slave woman was born after the desires of the flesh. Sarah thought she couldn't conceive a child. She was past the age of producing children. Abraham was still potent. She said, take a younger woman and fulfill what God promised." Now, she wasn't listening because God said, "I will be back and Sarah will have a son." Remember that? "I'll be back." And Sarah was in the other part of the tent, kitchen part of the tent. And she laughed scornfully. She chuckled. And she said, and God says, "You're laughing." She said, "Not me." And God says, "I have the last laugh. You're going to get pregnant at 90. Right? "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." So she didn't believe him. Sarah was not a woman of faith. Abraham was a man of faith, up to a point. So he took Hagar, the slave woman, and their union produced Ishmael. Ishmael became a curse to Abraham and a curse to the Jews from that time on. Because Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. And the Arabs are the illegitimate seed of Abraham, and they are trying to take the land back again. So it's Ishmael and Isaac all over again in Israel right now. Ishmael and Isaac are fighting today as they were over 3,500 years ago. Still fighting. Why? The illegitimate child wants the birthright. So Paul uses that illustration. Listen. "But he who was of the slave woman was born after the flesh, but the free woman after the spirit, by promise." In other words, God said, "You're going to have a child. I want to keep my promise." Now, look at verse 24. "These things are an allegory." Using our definition, we're not speaking according to the primary sense of the word, Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, and the children. "These are only symbols so that the facts stated are applied to illustrate a principle." What is the principle? That the legitimate heirs of Abraham are the children of promise. The illegitimate are not. So it is necessary to recognize that position of authority in interpreting Scripture. Again, this is an allegory, for these represent two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which produces slavery. Hagar. Sinai represents the law, which produces what? Slavery. Why? Because you can't keep it. That's why he begins by saying, "Tell me," verse 21, "you who are under the law, do you not listen to the law? Don't you understand? You can't keep it. The purpose of the law was to reveal sin. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not." And Solomon says what? "There is not a man that sinneth not." That's the wisest man that ever lived outside of Jesus Christ. God said so. He said, "I gave you this wisdom, my wisdom." Solomon says, "Nobody can say, I don't sin." That's why
The old Methodist position, the Nazarene position, the extreme holiness position, which says that when you're born again and sanctified, you don't sin anymore. Really? You're smarter than Solomon. No, you're not. Solomon says, we know there is not a man or a woman that does not sin. What was the purpose of the law, Galatians 3? To reveal sin. To show you that you were lost. Back in the days when automobiles could only go 25 miles an hour. Nobody ever saw a road sign posted at 55. There's no need to put a 55 road sign up. Slow down. Because nobody could get there. God's trying to get a message across to you. The road sign is for the person that can get there. You aren't going to get there, says God, because your engine won't take you to heaven. My grace will. So, you want to live under the law? Look out. Because the law wasn't given to produce life in you. The law was given to show you you were a lost sinner. So the covenant of law was to reveal sin, represented by Sinai. The covenant of grace is Jerusalem. So he develops this idea. Again, listen carefully. This allegory is of two covenants. The one from Sinai, which produces bondage, Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above all, is free. She is the mother of us all. God's Jerusalem is free. The ultimate covenant is grace, not law. Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not or laborest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband. Now we brothers, look at 28, here's your key to the allegory. We brothers, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. God promised the church in Jesus Christ to inherit eternity. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. That's the promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, Isaac. So now it is. We are the heirs of Abraham legitimately, and the Jews are not. Because they have rejected the Messiah, and they're persecuting us. This is all an allegorical statement for the purpose of illustrating a principle. Law, grace, legitimacy, illegitimacy, salvation. Now that's the purpose of an allegorical presentation, to illustrate a spiritual truth in this context. Cast out the bondwoman, verse 30, and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free. We're free because of Jesus Christ. We have inherited Abraham's covenant. We are the children of promise. That's Scripture. Jews and Gentiles are now the children of promise by the covenant of grace. Jerusalem is the symbol of that, the New Jerusalem. Now, once we see that, we can understand that there is a basic biblical usage of allegory. It's used to illustrate a spiritual principle. Let me show you how you can be totally led astray by allegorical interpretation. One of the greatest of all allegorical theologians was Philo of Alexandria. Philo got to Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, and he starts to allegorize. In these words, Moses intends to sketch out the particular virtues, and they also are four in number: prudence, temperance, courage, and justice. So from the four rivers which flow from Eden, all right, he says, these really represent four branches. The greatest and single branch is generic virtue. So what flows out of Eden, the initial river, is generic virtue. True virtue. This produces four other rivers or virtues: prudence, temperance, courage, and justice. And the four particular virtues are branches from the generic virtue, which, like a river, waters all the good actions of each with an abundant stream of benefits.
That's allegorical interpretation of Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, which has as much to do with those things as the price of eggs in Brazil. Nothing. What is he doing? He's reading into the passage, which is plainly literal, rivers, what each river represents. And he's giving an allegorical interpretation of it. Now, there's a real danger to allegorical interpretation and sometimes a real blessing. Where allegory follows biblical principles and is clearly allegorical, it illustrates a spiritual truth, and it's very beneficial. In fact, Terry says, the allegorical method of interpretation is based upon a profound reverence for the scriptures and a desire to exhibit their manifold depths of wisdom. But it will be noted at once that its habit is to disregard the common significance of words and give wing to all manner of fanciful speculation. I'll say, the four rivers which are named in Genesis end up as four virtues flowing from a generic virtue river. Nothing whatsoever to do with the fact. But it can be true and yet not flow from a biblical statement. The danger of allegorical interpretation is that you are quite liable to get wound up in the language and forget the meaning of the term. There are two terms I've tried to pronounce here repeatedly for the class. Exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is to take out of the text what it says in context and according to its grammar, and what else is involved anywhere in Scripture dealing with the same subject. That is to exegete. To eisegete is to read into the text what you want it to say or what you think it says, which is exactly where the faith teachers, exactly where the cults, exactly where heretical theology originates. It is reading into something what it plainly does not say. That's why I gave you the illustration of the concept of the tongue being a force of good and evil. In other words, you confess something with your tongue that's negative, you get it. You confess something that's positive, you get it. That's the positive confession or faith teaching on this subject. But actually, the passage which says the power of life and death are in the tongue isn't talking about that at all. It's talking about the fact that your life is lived by what you say. And the power of living or dying often is in your mouth. It has nothing to do with confessing your new Mercedes in the driveway, your Maserati or your new condominium or trip around the world, and then God giving it to you. Or, as I once said to Frederick Price when we were talking, I said, if Christian Research Institute could be of any help to you, if you have any problems at all with the cults or anything, please call on us. He stopped right in his tracks, looked at me and said, I don't have any problems. We don't have any problems. I said, you mean it's a negative confession to admit that you have a problem? Yeah, that's exactly what it is. So they can't ever confess anything negative. Only what's positive, because if you confess something negative, you get it. You know where Frederick Price got that? He doesn't even know. He got it from Mary Baker Eddy. And from Ernest Holmes. And from the mind science cults, who tell you exactly the same thing. You confess error, you get error. You confess evil, you get an evil spirit. That's Mrs. Eddy. Long before Freddie Price was born. So, by taking a passage out of context, by ignoring the plain meaning of language, you end up with a doctrine which is completely removed from Scripture. That's what Gordon Fee was telling us when he spoke of the disease of the health and wealth gospel. Watch what you're reading. Watch what you're being told something says. Because most times, a text out of context is a pretext. And I add to that a pretext for heretical or false teachings. So here's a legitimate allegory in Galatians 4. Illegitimate allegory, Genesis chapter 2. Now what happens with the liberal theologians is that they proceed to take allegory and reduce the Bible to mythology. So that Genesis is nothing but an allegory on creation. And that Adam really isn't a person or Eve. They represent generic humanity.
And therefore, by believing this, you do away with all of the critical problems of Genesis. The morning and the evening were one day, six literal days. They do away with all of that because they have spiritualized the text. If you want to make a note on this, this is it. Allegorization is spiritualization. Allegorization is spiritualization of a text. So if it isn't warranted in the text, you don't try and use it. Otherwise, you have nothing but false doctrines. How many times I've turned on TBN and watched Roy Blizzard giving illustrations from the Old Testament? A lot of them allegorical interpretations where language is concerned. Trying to show a link between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is in no way connected. But he connects them. And it's exactly what the faith teachers do. They connect things that are not connectable. You know the old Negro spiritual? The hip bone connected to the thigh bone connected to the back bone. Remember that? Yeah. Well, when you get into eisegesis, the thigh bone is connected to the foot bone, and the toe bone is connected to the backbone. And you get a malformed monster. And you can't tell what the text says. Now, there are places where allegorical interpretation is valid. I just gave one. But if you try and use allegory all the time, or that method all the time, you corrupt what the Scripture says. The first man, Adam, was a living soul, says the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. He there says that Adam is a living being, an historical person. The first man, Adam. Today, what we get is that Adam is a picture of all mankind. And that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was simply the power of choice. And that the serpent was really a symbol of evil that tempts man, not necessarily a person. By the time they get finished an allegorical interpretation of the Garden of Eden, it could be McDonald's on Monday morning. It has no relationship to the language at all. Now you say, well, you're making a big point of this. Yes, because I'm a professor of hermeneutics, along with the other fields in which I teach. I taught hermeneutics for 6 years, specifically to pre-divinity students, to help them not get confused. It's very important to understand what type of interpretation you can use. It's very important to know whether something is metaphorical or it's a simile. It's very important to understand what different schools of interpretation say, because that saves you from their mistakes. Next week, we're going to go into how those mistakes spill over from the seminary to the minister and into the pew. And you can see why people are confused today. They're very confused. Why? Because they're not getting any consistent biblical interpretation. They're getting fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, and neighborhood of Boston. They're getting whatever the local preacher says this passage means. That's why I've tried to drill into my classes for years this terribly important principle. Test all things. Hold fast to what's good. You will never know if I'm telling you the truth or not if you do not test it by Scripture. Now, I want to teach the truth. I don't want to make mistakes. I'm responsible for mistakes that you make if you believe what I say. But so are you if you believe what I say without checking what God said. There is a dual responsibility. Where I'm consistent with Scripture, obey. Where I'm not, correct me. Because it's terribly important that the body of Christ gets sound doctrine. And you cannot get sound doctrine with corrupt methods of interpretation. Impossible. I'll never forget a classic illustration of this. One day, I'm looking at my television set, which I rarely have a chance to do, and on comes Frederick Price preaching from Crenshaw Christian Center. So I said, well, I have a few minutes, I'll watch. He has a big Bible in his hand, biggest King James I ever saw. And he's walking back and forth in front of the audience. He says, there are some people who are teaching that you keep on asking God and keep on seeking from God and keep on pounding on the gates of heaven in order to get answers to your prayers. That's not necessary. All you have to do is believe God and confess this and trust God to do this. God's given promises. He says, now there's a passage of scripture I'd like to refer to. I said, this is going to be good. And it was. He turned to a member of the audience and said, somebody have a modern translation here instead of the King James. One brother raised his hand. I have, Pastor. He said, would you read it? I brought the microphone over to him, and he reads it. And Jesus said, Luke 11, keep on asking and you will receive. Keep on seeking, you will find. Keep on knocking, it will be opened. I wish I had a photograph in Polaroid of Freddie Price's face. He had just finished saying, don't do this. Don't do this. And to emphasize it, he wanted a modern translation, and the modern translation was absolutely accurate. The tense in the Greek was perfect. Jesus did say, you want something? Keep asking. You're seeking? Keep looking. You want the door to be open? Keep knocking. And he changed gears so fast. Well, over this other passage over here. Boop, over to another passage. What happened to that passage? That passage contradicted what he said word for word. That is the product of faulty hermeneutics. That is the product of a lack of exegesis. That is the product of an evangelist trying to be a theologian. Doesn't work. Chiropractors make lousy brain surgeons. And you don't go to them for brain surgery. You don't go to televangelists for biblical theology. You should go to the Word of God, to Christian teachers, to your pastors, and to those that have the authority for the teaching ministry of the church. That's why hermeneutics is important. It's a big word. You know what it translates to? Making sure. Making sure that what you read really says that, and what you tell somebody really is exactly what God said. If you walk out of this room this morning, and I'm going to close with this, you say, Walter Martin says, could be wrong. I'm fallible. I make mistakes like everybody else. My wife is here this morning. She'd be happy to give you a catalog. A large, increasing catalog of my errors. We all make mistakes. We all make misinterpretations. We all fail somewhere. And I'm a teacher. I'm more held responsible for this than you are. That's what James tells me. You walk out of here and say, Walter Martin says this, Walter Martin says that. He could be wrong. You check what I said, you can say God said that. It's right there, and we got that in our Bible class this morning. I learned something. I was instructed from the Word of God by somebody faithful to the Word of God, hopefully, always. But it doesn't rest on what I think or what I say. It rests on whether or not it corresponds with Scripture. If I could put one word in your minds this morning, it would be this: correspondence. The correspondence of what you hear and what you read with what God said. If I make a mistake, that's one thing. But God doesn't make any. And when He speaks in these areas, we are His spokesmen. We are ambassadors for Christ. If you were going to present your credentials to a foreign court, and you were a designated ambassador of the United States of America, I think you would be very, very careful about what you said and what you quoted and how you represented your country. Why? Because you are the representative, designated representative. If you're going to be that careful about your country, you jolly well better be careful about the kingdom of God, because you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And when you present your credentials, they had better square with Scripture. Not with what some televangelist or Bible teacher or pastor or anybody else said. What God said. Paul said, be followers of me as dear children, as I follow Christ. I said the same thing. As I follow Christ, the Word of God. It is very important what God says. You can lose your soul not understanding what He says. You can gain immortality by obeying what He said. It is therefore very important to know what He said. schools of interpretation take on very great importance when you realize how many people have lost their souls because they didn't understand.
So let's us concentrate on that this morning. What the text says, what its meaning is in context, what the language says, and how do I apply that to my life? If God says to you, thou shalt not commit murder, you understand that very clearly, and you obey it.
Why?
Because it's very clear that God frowns on murder along with the state. How about looking at it this way? God said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. That's important. That's the message of life. That's part of the credentials of the kingdom of heaven. And with it goes one more credential. He that believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he that will not obey the Son will not ever see life. But the wrath of God continues to abide upon him. Those are awesome credentials, fearsome truths. The savior of life and the savior of death. And you and I are ambassadors of that message. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That is the kingdom of heaven. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It never will. The science of biblical interpretation is to help us understand that and then to communicate it to a thirsty world. Whoever has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says and obey. Our Father, we worship you, the only source of life, immortality, eternal glory. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who on Calvary paid the price for our sins, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The payment for our sins rested on him. With his suffering, we have been healed. Oh, how we thank thee that thou hast spoken plainly, Lord, so that even the wayfaring man and the stranger cannot possibly misinterpret. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. Breathe upon us with thy Holy Spirit. Teach us this morning. If there be any person here that does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, give them neither rest nor peace until they shall make their peace with thee. In Jesus' name, amen.